So this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. We're going to look at these two verses, and then we're going to, I'm going to expound upon them because of what they have to say. As you're looking there, would like all those who are going to the parenting conference this next weekend, Tracy and I will be there, and if you're planning on going, just let one of us know that you're planning on going so that when we get there, we'll be looking for you, and maybe we will be able to sit together. If you don't want to sit with us, then just don't tell us you're coming, and we won't look for you. But if you are going, we will be there, and we would love to spend that day with you. So Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says this: "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that as we spend some time in your word, understanding your blessing, understanding the great salvation that we have in you, understanding this grace that we are living in, that it would not be cerebral, but that it would become a reality in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we think, in the way that we minister to others, in the way that we care for one another in this church and in the community around us. And may it bring you great praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans begins with the Apostle Paul talking about how much he loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he works into the problem that has to be solved by the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the fact that we have rejected God and we have replaced him with our own lie. So we think that it is a ghastly thing that the children of Israel come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, and after God has performed all of these great miracles in front of them and God is present before them on top of Mount Sinai speaking with Moses, that they would turn to Aaron and ask him to form for them a golden calf so that they would have a god to worship. And we're like, why would they do that, right? But Paul says that's exactly what we have all done, right? We have all rejected what God has offered us, and we have pursued something that is a lie of our own making. So that's through chapter 2. And then chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes sure we each understand how bad we are, right? So the depressing Romans chapter 3 is, you are all sinners who sin sinfully and terribly and bad. And by the way, you cannot save yourself, right? That's Romans chapter 3. And then we get into Romans chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul shares with us this great, magnificent salvation that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that cannot be earned, right? And we realize, the beginning of chapter 4, we realize that salvation is by grace, is by faith through grace alone and not of works, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, not of works lest any man should boast, right? So then we get to this verse here, and it says, verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So there are some things that we first of all see that happen that the Lord Jesus Christ does for us when we come to saving knowledge of him and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. These are the things that happen. What burdens does Christ remove from our lives when we believe on him for salvation? First of all, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. First thing that happens, the question of what will happen when we die has been answered. God is no longer separated from us because of our sin. We are forgiven, right? The veil has been torn, right? We are no longer separated from God. So the first thing is, what's going to happen when we die? I'm going to continue to be in God in a greater, a physical way. I'm going to be with him in heaven and the new earth, right? So that question is gone for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. What's going to happen when I die? That's a good question when you are sharing the gospel with an individual. Do you know what's going to happen to you when you die, or if you died today, right? And if the answer is, I think I'll be good, then they don't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is, I'm going to heaven. That's where I'm going. And then Christ is going to create a new earth where there is no pain and no sickness and no death and no deterioration. And we're going to live there forever with him in peace and harmony, right? So, first thing that's been settled. Second thing that's been settled, the burden that's been removed from us, is that we do not ever have to wonder if we are in a good position with God. The price for our sins has been paid in full. So he says, and whose sins are covered. So the worry about whether or not God is pleased with me is wiped away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look back to Romans chapter 3 and remember that we can do no good thing. There is nothing that we can do to make it so that we are pleasing to God. We are not pleasing to God. But because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, when God looks down on me, he can't help but see me in Christ. And because of the reflection of Christ that he has to look through, he goes, that's my child. He's mine. So this pressure of whether or not I am good enough to be in right relationship with God is gone. The burden is gone. All right? Second thing that's gone. Third thing that is removed. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We never, you can underline that, we never have to worry about sinning too greatly. God will no longer consider our sin when judging us. So we have the third burden that's removed is when I stand before Christ, I am not going to be judged for my sin if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's gone. I don't have to worry about whether I have crossed a line. All right? Those who believe that they can lose their salvation as a result of some kind of sinful act, the question that always comes is, how bad, right? Which sin is bad enough for me to lose my salvation, right? That's like saying, which good deed is good enough for me to gain my salvation, right? It's all discounted by the blood of Christ. It's gone. So the pressure and the burden of, I have to live this perfect life so that Jesus will recognize me when I get to heaven, is gone. Because my sins will not count against me in heaven. Christianity is about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Okay, I want you to hear that. Christianity is about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, constantly pull us to think that Christianity is about us. There's this pull. Even in the church, there's this pull that Christianity is about us somehow. What did I just say? Christianity is about what? What Jesus did for us on the cross. It is not about us, right? So we cast off this thing being about us, then we say, what is the next question? Because here is where I have a problem. We'll get to the question. When I did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, there was this great burden in my life, this great weight upon me. I remember thinking that I was saved when I was a teenager and going to church and them serving communion and taking communion and going, Lord, I will be good enough now. I will be good enough now. I will be good enough now. And then going home and feeling like I had made some great new commitment to my own sanctification, my own spirituality, my own ability to live out what I knew in the Bible. And then Monday morning I would go to school and I would sin and return to the life that I'd been living all along. And there would be this guilt, this pressure, this hardship. And when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, it was like all of the guilt and the pain and the burden and the necessity to do this thing myself was gone. It's released. And I hope that all of you have experienced that when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But the next thing I did, was I began to gather all kinds of new things, new burdens, and put them on myself. Until I came to a point, and I still do sometimes come to a point, where I'm not sure the Bible is true when it says that when I come and follow the Lord, that He is going to take my burdens and He is going to give me rest. Because the Christian life, it becomes pretty heavy, right? The Christian life becomes heavy. And the problem is, we blame Jesus for it. We say, oh, I came into this life because you're going to give me rest and I have all these burdens and expectations and problems. And guess what? He didn't do that. He didn't place more burdens on top of us. He didn't say you have to dress this way and you have to walk this way and you have to go and do these things. He didn't do that. He said, my salvation is a free gift given because of my shed blood on the cross. Come and take it. Come and take it and follow me. Now there is a follow me there, but it's not a burden. It's a, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if you will follow me, you're not going to be under the burdens that you're placing on yourself. So this morning, what we're going to look at in light of these verses is what the blessed life looks like and the seven lies that keep us from living a life of grace. I came to Christ because I want a life of grace. I want a life that is free from the burden of my sin nature. But as individuals, as humans, as believers, we put these burdens back on ourselves. And so we're going to look at seven lies. I'm sure there are more. But we're going to look at seven lies that we place upon ourselves, looking at Revelation chapter 2 and some familiar churches that lied to themselves and placed a different kind of burden on them than Jesus intended. I know that we always look at Revelation chapter 2 and we go chapters 2 and 3 and we say Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are about these churches and either these are different ages or these are signs of church things that are happening in churches now or they are signs of the end times. And if you want to get a chronology of the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, ask Russ if you can have a cup of coffee. And he will be glad to talk to you for 4 or 5 hours, I promise, right? But we're not going to look at the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 based on some kind of chronology, but we're going to look at the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in light of what they did to themselves as bodies of Christ to place burdens on themselves that God never intended for them to have. And we're going to see how we are doing the same thing to ourselves today. The first lie, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the angel of the church of Ephesus. God's first lie, God's primary role for the disciple is ministry. That's the primary role. Listen to this, the church of Ephesus. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here are the instructions that we give to believers. Share the gospel. Make disciples. Be steadfast in trial. Push back against evil. Make sure that there are no false teachers coming in to destroy the church. Work for God. Work for God. Work for God. He needs us. This is what the church of Ephesus did. They did all of these things. They did all of these things. In fact, they did them so well that they are praised by our Lord Jesus Christ for the work that they have done. But here's what they forgot. Or how does this lie work? How does this lie affect us today? This lie that God's primary role for the disciple is ministry. First is, God doesn't allow for rest. Rest isn't good. Rest is a waste of time. Rest is a thing for weak people. God wants us to be successful at the work. So if I'm not bringing in the numbers, then God's not happy with me. If you go out and witness and you don't lead anybody to Christ, then you didn't do your job very well. Jesus is a boss who expects outcomes and efficiency and professionalism. So if we have a church service here and the sound system goes haywire, or the internet quits working, or the piano players or musicians make a mistake, doesn't look very professional, doesn't look very efficient, God is not going to be pleased with that. That was not an effective service. And I'm never able to just enjoy who Jesus is to me. Everything becomes work. Interesting thing about that. How many of you, when you go to share the gospel with somebody, you get this little tremble? I hope I do it right, right? How many of you get that same kind of tremble when you're talking about your children? None, right? Right? Grandmas and grandpas, you talk about your grandkids, there's no tremble, there's no worry. You love your children, you want to brag on them, right? And there's no script with our children. There's no plan, no strategy, which I'm all for plans and strategies and all those things, but there's none of that. You just tell people. Elizabeth had a great basketball game on Saturday, and man, I called up my dad and says, man, Elizabeth had a great game today. Ran into somebody, oh, you should have seen Elizabeth play basketball today. She did a great job. Bragging on my kids. Do you know that? That is the relationship with the gospel that we're supposed to have. The relationship we're supposed to have with the gospel is you know what Jesus did for me today? Do you know what he did? You know what Jesus did for me in my life? He saved my soul. You know what Jesus did for me today? Jesus provided an extra hour of sleep for me today. I know that's a lie. You all lost. You all lost an hour of sleep, right? Sharing the gospel is not supposed to be about technique. It's supposed to be about talking about an individual who we have a relationship with, and the reason we struggle with sharing the gospel with individuals is because we don't have a relationship with the person we're talking about. Because we're too busy working for him. Right? So this affects us, and we are never able to just enjoy Jesus and who he is. How does this lie affect the church? Everything we do has to be ministry. Every effort we make must be for the work of the gospel. What's my excuse for going golfing with this individual? I'm hoping that if I go golfing with this individual that I'll be able to share Jesus with him. Why can't I just go golfing, right? Why can't I just enjoy my time with another human being, right? And if individuals are not involved in the church's work, that individual is less spiritual than the rest of us. So it highlights the worker. This lie makes it so those individuals who are just enjoying time with Jesus and growing in a relationship with him that probably has an impact on the people who are around them become less spiritual individuals, less quality of Christians than individuals who are working for God. Here is the truth that conquers the lie. And I hold this thing against you. You have left your first love. What truth conquers the lie? It is more important to Jesus that we love him than that we work for him. That's the truth that conquers the lie. Jesus wants us to love him. I'm speaking to you as an individual who has a work complex. I am a worker. All right? So this is the continual argument in my house, continual fight in my house is, Chad, I just want you to sit with me today. I just want you to work on the same room as I am today. No, we gotta work. Got things to do. Just relax and enjoy your family. I'm telling you, this is what I'm drawn to. I am drawn to Christ needs me to work for him. And the constant reminder of the scriptures to me is, Chad, Christ does not need you. He just wants you to love him. He just wants you to enjoy him. And he wants the things that you do with him to come out of that love. Not because you're a worker. That's the first lie. And just in case you're concerned, I have a little clock right here because there's not a clock on the wall back there. I promise to get us out of here by one or so. We'll be fine. Lie number two. The disciple who honors God will prosper. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who die and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In our country, money, success, social status, these things are what signify a life well lived. How many people are going to be at your funeral? What is it going to say? This was a famous one. What is it going to say on your tombstone, right, when you die? What have you achieved? What success have you had? This culture of affluence has made it its way into our Christianity, causing us to think that those who prosper are doing well with God. So those who are prospering, they must be the spiritual ones. All Christians who are doing well are spiritual, and those who are not doing well, they must have done something wrong. Right? How does this lie affect the disciple? God becomes a dispensing machine. I do spiritual things, God blesses me. I do spiritual things, God gives me what I need. I do spiritual things, God makes, provides for me. He becomes a dispenser of earned blessing. If I do well, he will make me popular and liked and influential and financially successful and someone to emulate. Here's the kicker. If I am spiritual, my children will do well. They'll love the Lord. All good Christians, their children, they love the Lord. If your children don't love the Lord, you must have done something wrong. That's the way we think in the church, because we have misinterpreted certain passages of Scripture. If I'm facing trouble in life, I must have sinned against God. If I'm not prospering, I need to do more for God. If my children have problems, it's because our home is not spiritual. I'll tell you what, if you're having problems with your children in your home, shoving another Bible study down on them is not going to help things. It's not the answer. If my husband and I get into a fight, then God's blessing is going to leave our home. God's not going to work with us. He's not going to work in us. He's not going to use us. When Tracy and I were young in marriage, probably about the first 2 or 3 years, we used to travel for the camp, and I would speak at churches for the camp. And one of the things that is a major place of difficulty between Tracy and I is when we're traveling and I'm not really sure where we're supposed to be going. Does that happen to anybody else? Right? So these churches were always out in these mountain communities and things like that, and there was no Google, right? Nothing. I know you can't understand that, Charlie, but there was no Google map. So I can't even blame that. We had to follow a map. Actually, there was a MapQuest. Anybody remember MapQuest? And you printed off the map and you tried to follow it, right? Well, undoubtedly, we always got lost. And we'd get lost, and I'd say, we can figure it out, until I got us so lost we had to stop. And by the time I have to stop and ask directions, it's an argument, right? So then we're in an argument, and we're like 5 minutes from the church, and so we got to go to the church, and I have to preach. And I was so convinced that God would not bless our time there if we were fighting, that I would pull Tracy into a room, and I would say, we've got to get this worked out. I can't preach until we get this worked out. You have to forgive me. And it can't happen. That's right. And after a while, she was like, you're not sorry. You just don't want to preach when you feel bad, right? When we gain this kind of theology, When we buy into this lie that the disciple who honors God will prosper, we put all this pressure on ourselves that we have to live in some kind of perfect spiritual bubble life so that God can use us. Do you know how much pressure that is? You know how much pressure that is on your kids to have to come in on Sunday morning and look like they're perfect? How much pressure it is on your spouse to come in and not be able to act like themselves? Because they might do something embarrassing. We stand in the mirror and make sure that we look a certain way, way that is going to communicate well with other individuals. That's how it affects us as disciples. We have all this pressure on us. Who's going to be offended if I wear this dress? Who's going to be offended if I wear pants? Who's going to be offended if I wear blue jeans and not a suit? Who's going to be offended if I don't wear a tie? How does this affect the church? If a church is blessed by God, it's going to grow. Churches that are blessed by God grow, according to this lie. So if you're a small church and you're not growing, then numerically, physically, not more, if you don't have more money coming in, if you don't have buildings being built, if you're not expanding your staff, then you are not doing what God has called you to do as a church. God is not blessing you. He's not prospering you. That's how it affects the church. The pastors of big churches are closer to God. So if you have a big church, I'll tell you what happens to a pastor if he grows a church quickly and well. He's invited to speak at places. He's invited to tell other people how he grew that church. He's invited to write a book about how to develop a church. You never see. There's two things that are interesting to me. The great pastors of the faith in years gone by, most of them pastored little churches. Do you know that? The other thing that's interesting to me is you'll never see the pastor of a little church speak at a pastor's conference. Because in the church, the standard for God's blessing on a ministry is size because of this lie. If the church is prospering financially, then it's spiritual. If the church does not prosper or grow or gain influence, you're doing something wrong. There's sin. There's sin in the camp. That's the problem. What truth conquers the lie? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. It gives me tingles. I know things haven't gone well for you. I know that you're not building new buildings. I know that your family is struggling. I know that things are a little bit crazy. I know that your children are not turning out exactly the way you thought that they would. I know that you're in tribulation and you're in poverty, but you are rich. What truth conquers the lie? God does not have the same measurements for wealth that the world does. That's what conquers the lie. The world measures all kinds of things on the outside. God measures the soul. God is concerned about the soul. Revelations 2:12 through 17 gives us this lie to deal with. The disciple must figure out how to balance culture and Christianity. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell. You dwell. It should say, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the lie is, the disciple must figure out how to balance culture and Christianity. So, the lie in our churches today is that we have to figure out how to get as close to this culture as we possibly can without sinning, so that the culture will be drawn back to us. So there's all of this pressure to be, I'm sure some of you have heard this word, relevant, right? I have got to be relevant. As a parent, I have got to be relevant. As a grandparent, I have got to be cool. As a teenager, I have to blend in. And the problem is, and the problem that took place here in the Church of Pergamum, is they allowed themselves to get so close to the culture that instead of them drawing the culture to Jesus, the people who were following Jesus got drawn into the culture. And the lie that we've been given is that we cannot possibly be effective as Christians if we don't look like the world around us. And how does this affect the disciple? The parent has to consider, under this lie, the parent has to consider the effects that their decisions will have on the popularity of their child amongst the other teenagers or amongst the other children. I can't tell them that they can't watch this show. All of their friends are watching it. I can't tell them they can't have this device. All of their friends have devices. For the grandparent who I've been told, because I'm not a grandparent yet, it's even harder. Because they're watching their grandchildren go down a path that they know is not good, and they're not allowed to say anything because they don't understand the culture that we live in anymore. Grandma and Grandpa, you're not relevant to the discussion. How does this lie affect the church? In the church, we're always trying to keep up with the next new thing. I read an article a few weeks ago that made my heart stop. It was an article about 10 things that the church that is going to survive the next decade has to do. You have to have a media presence. You have to advance your worship and outreach strategies. You have to make sure that your facility is welcoming to outsiders. You have to do all of these things. One person said the other day that if you're going to have an effective media and music ministry in your church, you have to have a $1 million budget Hey, Kim and Marcy, how would you like that? $1 million budget. And my heart stopped. And I called Nathan, my friend who I talk to all of the time, my pastor friend, accountability partner, and I said, Nathan, I don't know how else to say this, but if pastoring a church is now about media presence and not drawing people into walking in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm done. I'm out. Because I have no gifts. I have no drive. I have no energy for that. I can't be that. But then we feel like in our churches, we feel like if we are not where the culture is asking us to be, and that's who's asking, then we're not good enough. So what truth puts this lie to rest? Two words. Therefore, repent. Repent. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, this is the direction you're going. It's wrong. Turn away and go the other way again. Quit allowing the culture to determine the way that you're going to live your life. Return to Jesus, determining the way that you're going to live your life. Quit allowing the culture to determine the way that your church is going to function in the world that it's in. Allow Jesus to determine the way that your church is going to function in the world that it's in. Because who is on the throne in this world? Says it two times. Satan. Satan is on the throne in this world. And this morning, we're going to stop there because I have 3 minutes left to deal with four more lies. And that's just not going to happen. And that's all right. We can handle that. We can take a pause. This is why we didn't take the offering this morning yet. Because if you buy into the lie that if I do for God, God is going to bless me, I want you to take your check and rip it up. Or your money and stick it back into your pocket. Because the only reason that we give here at Pekin Bible Church is out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. It's an offering of thankfulness. And I do not want to have the burden of convincing you that that offering is going to do for you something that the Bible doesn't say it's going to do. I want you to give freely what you believe the Lord would have you give in thanking Him for all that He has done for you. And then rejoice in that. That you're able to give whatever the amount is.